You may be seated. That's Psalm 120, and in a song version. So now let's turn to it and the next psalm that we'll be looking at this morning as we read the word. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you from going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us these psalms, and we thank you that in one way or another, they all teach us about Christ. I would pray that you would help us to see more of his glory today, that we might worship him better, and through him, worship our great Father who sent him into this world. And I ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit, as you have promised, into the midst of your people when we gather together around your word and the sacraments, that you would lead us into truth, lead us into knowledge, lead us into conviction of our sins, and lead us into worship of joy because we have been saved by a great God who is so kind and merciful when we don't deserve it. We ask you to hear this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've seen, we're in Psalm 120 and 121 this week as we're going through the book of Psalms. In his introduction to the book of Nehemiah, James Hamilton tells the story of two royal brothers. One is Alfred the Great. The other one is Ethelred, his older brother. And they were together supposed to quell the latest Viking invasion in Wessex in South England. So Alfred had been rallying the troops like an early version of William Wallace. And you say, an early version? Wasn't he like a long time ago? Yeah, Alfred was even longer ago. He lived in like 850 A.D., but as he made his way to the battlefield, his brother, who was supposed to flank him on either side with his own army, was nowhere in sight. All he could do was stare alone at the vulgar barbarians and all their derisive howls and jeers. Well, it turns out that his elder brother was late to the battle because he had not yet finished praying with his priest for the outcome. But since the invading army was smaller than it was expected, Alfred went into the fight alone. So Hamilton, almost certainly unaware of the resource that I'm using for this kind of mini series of songs that we're beginning this week, writes this. He says, where does one find strength of character for such a moment when it looks like the kingdom of the world will overcome the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? On what shall we depend? On whom shall we call in the dire hour of need? Now, I say that he was almost certainly not aware of this resource, which is really interesting to me because Psalm 121, which is our second song today, begins by asking, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? And this is very similar language to what Hamilton writes. Now, unexpectedly, the tie that binds them together is, of all things, the man Nehemiah. Hamilton is introducing the book of Nehemiah as he gives this story. The other advances a compelling theory that gives liturgical parallels between the book of Nehemiah, or what he calls specific testimonies in the book of Nehemiah, and the Psalms of Ascent. I found his theory both fascinating and a compelling way to preach these songs so that I hope that you can remember and apply them through his life. So as I introduce the Psalms of Ascent here, and as we make our way through them these next however many weeks it's going to take, we will be taking an unexpected journey into the book of Nehemiah. I was not planning this, but it seems like this is what the Lord wants. So let's think about where we're at in the book of Psalms again. Book 5 of the Psalter, the last of 5 books, is itself divided into 5 smaller units. And we have seen the first one, which is a lengthy unit of hallelujah songs from Psalm 103 to 118. The second unit is just one song, and we looked at this last week. This was Psalm 119. And yet Psalm 119 all by itself is longer than the entire third unit, which is the songs of ascent, which is Psalms 120 through 134. So as I said last week, Psalm 119 is longer than these 15 songs put together. The ESV Study Bible summarizes these songs of ascent, and it says this, that they are a diverse group which includes individual and corporate laments, songs of confidence, hymns of thanksgiving, celebrating Zion. They are wisdom psalms, they are royal psalms, and a psalm for liturgical occasion. Now, I'm going to suggest that it's not just one of them that is for a liturgical occasion. It's actually all 15 of them. And while they may not have originally had that purpose, in the days of Nehemiah, this is how they were, in fact, used and how they were placed into the Psalter. So these songs are generally very short, with all but one of them being under 10 verses. Each song has the same superscription, so I'll just mention it probably this one time, maybe in passing other times, but the superscription is that these are a song of ascents, and this is what the Hebrew text has for it. So ascent, like ascending something, but ascending what? Well, the Study Bible continues and says, says this. Some traditional Jewish interpreters have suggested that these were songs that were sung on the steps, as the same word can actually mean steps in Exodus, either in parts of the temple or up from the spring of Jerusalem. And then it says others have taken them as geared toward returning to Jerusalem from exile. So the step idea seems to be what the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament translation, was thinking. As the translator translated, this is anabathmos, which means an act of ascending up steps. So it actually has a superscription, a song of degrees. But the steps, again, of what? Well, at the very least, it's of the temple. So now the Aramaic translations, the Targums, consistently read this for the superscription, a song that was uttered concerning the ascent of the deep or the abyss. Now, what in the world could that possibly mean? So I looked it up, and this is what the Talmud describes. It's kind of a strange thing. It says the setting, as David's digging the pits, apparently in preparation for the building of the temple, this excavation project results in a welling up of the waters of the deep, which threaten to flood the world. With this, in turn, necessitates David's action to save the world, and hence the praying of the song of ascents. Now, whatever you make of that, clearly the temple idea is at the center of that interpretation. And there's also the idea of the act of going up to Israel more generally from a foreign land. And this is actually what we're going to see this morning. So how might these songs have been used liturgically in the temple worship of Israel? Well, here I want to return to some things that we talked about way back when we introduced Book 5 in Psalm 107. We looked at Psalms 105 through 118, so it actually went a little into Book 4. But we saw that the idea there is that there is an evening and a morning song, and that they keep alternating, evening song, morning song, evening song, morning song. And that these were put together in this order in order to help Israel celebrate the Passover during the week-long festival that happened annually. Now, the Passover was one of 3 commanded pilgrimage feasts where all the people of the nation had to go up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Now, I didn't make much of this there, but in the background of this was actually Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Now, I mentioned this, but I didn't do much with it. The idea is that the songs, those hallelujah songs, basically follow the same outline as Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Now, this part of the book of Ezra is worth talking about for a moment because it helps us understand what we'll see here with Nehemiah in a second. So that part of the book of Ezra describes events that take place before Ezra comes to Israel, which happened in the year 458 B.C. And it tells of how King Cyrus first issued a decree that the Jews that were in exile in Babylon could finally return home after the 70-year period. And then soon thereafter, the book describes how they begin to rebuild the temple on its original site. It describes the foundations of the temple being laid, the enemies who conspired to try and stop the project, the resuming of the work, and then the death of Cyrus the Great, but the rise of Darius the Mede and the reaffirmation that he said, go ahead and finish the project. So in this way, the hallelujah songs all celebrate this new kind of Passover exodus where God is taking them out of captivity in Babylon and restoring them to their promised land where they then begin to reinstitute worship in the temple. Okay, so then we came to Psalm 119, and this is the great song of Torah, of law. And placing it after these songs is actually a good parallel to the way that the book of Ezra finishes. So it's only at Ezra 7, verse 1 and following, that the great priest comes to Jerusalem to abolish or to establish Torah for the people. And then the rest of the book describes him doing this. Or to put it another way, Ezra is bringing the people a renewed love for the word of God, like Psalm 119 talks about, which, as I mentioned last time, could very well have been the psalm which was meditated upon through the second commanded of the three commanded pilgrimages, which is Pentecost. Okay? Ezra is the great man of Torah of his age, and no one cared more about fidelity and love of God's word than Ezra. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in history who loved God's word more than Ezra. And I think that this man was probably responsible for putting together the editing of the Psalter in the form that we have it today. So this is so remarkable because as we now move into the Psalms of Ascent, a very good case can be made that we then move directly into the book of Nehemiah for parallels. So Ezra and Nehemiah come right after each other in our Bibles. And what I'm suggesting to you is that these many psalms together are actually telling the story in an interesting way of those two books. Okay, so Michael Gulder shows that these songs parallel much of Nehemiah and basically follow the order of the book of Nehemiah. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. So his idea is that after the wall was completed, Nehemiah, working with the scribes like Ezra, established certain testimonies, he calls them, which were later then put into book form. So these testimonies were what God had done for him. And he says this over and over in the book. God did this for me. God did this for me. God did this for me. He was continually with me. And many of these testimonies begin with a kind of a formula. So you'll read as you go through Nehemiah, will say things like, now it happened, and so on, or in those days, or when so-and-so heard of it. Okay, so there's a kind of an introduction formula to his testimony. And then often that testimony ends with prayers, and they're usually prayers of remembrance of what God has done for him. Now, as the Psalms demonstrate, kings of old, the Jewish kings of old, or other leading figures, used to actually give testimonies about God's faithfulness to the people in worship settings. So the king would come up in the temple and he would say, this is what God has done for me. And then they would begin to sing after he explained what he did, what he's done for them. So as the leader of Israel, as they were establishing temple worship after the exile, they created a liturgy of testimony and an accompanying psalm that would then be read in the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning during the annual feast. And in the case of these songs that we're in now, it's actually the Feast of Tabernacles, which curiously is the third of the three pilgrimage festivals of the Old Testament. So much of the book five of the Psalter is actually have been used to help Israel celebrate the recounting of the amazing events that began the Second Temple period. I find this really, really interesting that God is finishing this book of Psalms by talking about the things that he did in those days. And then finally, he'll finish with Songs of David and then some kind of Amen song. So let's think about why these songs of ascent might be regarding the Feast of Tabernacles for just a moment. So during this feast, the sojourner would come to Jerusalem, and there would be all kinds of people around the city. And what they would have to do is have to make a sukkah, they call it, or a booth or a tabernacle that they would live in during this 8-day celebration, usually kind of on the hills outside of the city. And this would remind them of how they lived when they came out of Egypt. That's recorded in the book of Moses. So this temporary dwelling, which is kind of like the ancient equivalent of a tent, is described by the current Wikipedia as a walled structure. I thought, a walled structure. It's covered with something like palm leaves. And it says the walls can be freestanding or include the sides of a building or a porch. But I found this language interesting because guess what the book of Nehemiah is all about? Rebuilding walls. And so a celebration of such an event would make a lot of sense during this festival. With this short introduction to these songs of ascent, I want us to turn to these two songs today and their parallel in Nehemiah. So someone has explained Psalm 120 is an individual lament sung by someone living far away from Israel. His distress concerns the way that deceitful people are stirring up war while the psalmist prefers peace. That's basically what the song is. It's a very simple chiastic structure with the center being verse 4. Now, how do we know that he's living far from Israel? So he talks about dwelling with Meshach and Kedar. Now, maybe when we were singing that song, you thought, this is a weird thing to sing. I have no idea what Meshach and Kedar are. So I'm going to tell you. First of all, I'm going to tell you that this is the riddle of the song. So in Nehemiah's day, there was a king of Kedar. His name was Geshem. And Geshem just so happens to be one of the chief rivals of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. He's called Geshem the Arab. And it says he, quote, mocked us and despised us and accused Nehemiah of rebelling against King Artaxerxes. So this either took place as he was traveling to Jerusalem and telling him what he was going to do, or possibly this king was actually in Jerusalem when he got there. In the same verse, Nehemiah's other nemesis is named. So this is Nehemiah 2:19. And he is named Sanballat the Horonite, or possibly the Haranite. I say that possibly because there's no known place called Haran, but we certainly know about Haran. Haran was the home of Abraham for a time, and it was the center of the worship of Sin, the moon god. Now, Sin is part of Sanballat's name, actually. It's the S-N part of his name. And Meshach, okay, going back to the psalm, is actually a tribal name for people that are living in the upper part of the Euphrates in the days of Nehemiah. In other words, right where Haran is. So to put this another way, the enemies described in Psalm 120 are exactly the same two enemies of Nehemiah. And their sin of the tongue is the very sin that's in mind in the song. And so it's into this context that he then prayerfully sings for the Lord to deliver him from lying lips and deceitful tongues. This is Psalm 120, verse 2. And then if you look at the chiastic parallel, verse 6 becomes the parallel. It says, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. And again, verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So for Nehemiah, this whole idea would include both living in the land of Persia. He's living amongst pagans and, you know, Gentiles who are, this is the greatest military force in the world. They're clearly for war. And Jerusalem, to which he is traveling, there seems to be all kinds of unbelieving rabble who are now living there. And he's weary of it. He's lamenting this fact. And so in verse 3, he says, deliver me. And this becomes what shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue. And the parallel here is woe to me in verse 5, because I sojourn in Meshach and Kedar, even when I'm in the holy city. So he says his deliverance has to come from God. And therefore, the center of the poem is a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. So this is how God is going to deliver him. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, must defeat them with strong, fiery arrows. That's the image of verse 4. So what I want us to do is I want us to read this song in light of Nehemiah chapter 1. So you want to turn over to Nehemiah 1. Then we'll go back to Psalm 121 and we'll do the same thing. So it starts off and it says it's the month of Kislev, which would be November, December. And Nehemiah says he's in Susa. And Susa is near Babylon in today's modern Iraq. And so suddenly one of his brothers, he says, comes to me from Judah. And so he quite naturally asks, well, how are things going there? What about those who have survived the exile? What's going on in Jerusalem? And the report is that the people are in great trouble and suffer terrible shame. Though the temple is rebuilt, it says the wall is broken, and it seems to be that the wall has been broken down quite recently. And it says the gates have been destroyed by fire in verse 3. So suddenly Nehemiah finds himself in great distress. And it says he weeps and he mourns for days. Not 4 days, but for many days. Okay. Then he begins to pray in verse 4. And the beginning of this song perfectly reflects the testimony of Nehemiah. Psalm 120, verse 1 again. In my distress, I called to the Lord. So this is exactly what's happening here at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. So there's some things to notice. First, this is what Nehemiah prays. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Now, he prays this. What's interesting is that Psalm 120, verse 1 says, and he answered me. So God heard and answered a very specific prayer. And these Psalms and this book of Nehemiah together are going to show you how he did that. Now, if this is all true, and the idea is that you can trust God's promises to hear your prayers if you pray in the will and name of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the greater Nehemiah. He takes our prayers before the very throne of heaven, for he has gone before us to open the way to the throne of glory, that our prayers might be heard and answered in his name. And so therefore, do not be discouraged in your prayers, but redouble your efforts to pray for the things that distress you. And by faith, believe that he has done, he has answered in the past, and so he will also answer now. The point is, God answers prayers, according to the first verse of this psalm. So a second thing to notice about Nehemiah's prayer is the content of it. If you look at verse 6. It says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Now, the psalm speaks only of the sin of the Gentiles. But when you read it with Nehemiah, you see that he has first looked inward and confessed his own sins and the sins of the people. Indeed, in Gulder's reconstruction of this first evening liturgy of tabernacles, maybe in 445 BC, Nehemiah stands before the people in the temple and he's giving this very testimony, Nehemiah chapter 1, to the people. And then when he's done with that testimony, the priest leads the people, maybe Ezra himself, to sing Psalm 120 in response. And so therefore, that first time this happened, the sins of the people would have been contemplated before the sins of anyone else. This is one of my big soapboxes as a pastor, that Christians far too often think about the sins of other people before they think of the sins of themselves. That's not what Nehemiah does. He starts with himself. Notice he doesn't even say the sins of my people. He says, and even I have sinned against you. This is Nehemiah we're talking about. So you need to take this seriously. And what this shows is a kind of humility that all prayers and petitions by God demand. Friends, if you want to be heard by God, you have to come into his presence through Christ on your knees with your own sins on your lips, confessing and repenting of them. He will not listen to the prideful prayer. Okay, next thing, Nehemiah is also the leader of the people, and so he prays for them. This shows the kind of humility that leaders are supposed to have as well, a humility that is gravely lacking in our day and age. There must be no hypocrisy among God's people. Hypocrisy in this case means going to God as if you are sinless and everyone else is sinful. Confess your own sins to the Lord and acknowledge your own ability to come into his presence to ask for anything because of his grace alone and not because of your worthiness. And finally, if you look at verse 7, he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. I know some of you were not able to be here last week for Psalm 119, but this is fascinating, a fascinating verse to me in light of thinking about these verses in kind of an order with Ezra and Nehemiah. His prayer of confession is rooted not in the things that he thinks are sin, but in the things that God says are sin in the Holy Scripture. Now, did you hear those three words? He says the commandments, the statutes, and the rules. So these are three of the eight key words that are found in every verse of Psalm 119. In other words, Nehemiah is demonstrating from his prayer in action that he believes Psalm 119. And he's saying, we haven't done this. Hamilton writes, Nehemiah's strength of character was forged from his study of God's word. He knew he could rely on the one true and living God to answer his prayers because he knew from his study of the Bible what God had promised to do. The boldness that grows from Bible study and the blessing that falls when prayers are answered enables others to stand for the cause of all that is good and right and sacred. Some very beautiful things to think about as we wrap up this first song. First, he thinks specifically about something that Moses said. This is verses 8 and 9. Still in Nehemiah. He says, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Well, this is exactly Nehemiah's situation, isn't it? And Nehemiah has let this word of God dwell richly in his heart. He has meditated upon it the way that Psalm 119 taught him. You see, he could not pray this if he didn't know that this is what Moses had said. These words come directly from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 26. This is the covenant, and God has sworn it. But of course, in order to pray the word, you have to know the word. And this man knew it, and amazing things happened because of it and because he believed it. So the second thing is, he has great affection and regard for God's chosen people. Those passages said that when you are in distress, cry out to the Lord, and he will be compassionate and he will return you to your land. The prayer of Nehemiah is full of this. He prays for God's people and he pleads with God for them. All Christians are to be consumed with love for the Lord's people, that they pray for them day and night. I hope that you pray for one another, because that's exactly what Nehemiah is demonstrating. The song shows the flip side of this. In order for God to do this, the enemies have to be taken care of. And so the center of the psalm that we talked about, the warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of a broom tree, are an appropriate response to the covenant. See, if you're an exile, right? And you need to be returned to your land, it's not just that the people have to be returned, it's that the enemies have to be dealt with in order for that to happen. And then this shows something else. Nehemiah not only knew the terms of the covenant, he believed God. And so he calls upon God to remember his own sworn covenantal promises. He says, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servants today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah believed the Lord. This is Nehemiah praying for the kingdom to come. And it's something Jesus told us to pray for as well. So these songs are not really meant to be sung just in isolation, but they're coming one after another for a reason. So let's turn to Psalm 121. Dehud calls Psalm 121 a liturgy of blessing that uses a stair-like pattern of successive verses that repeat words or ideas from previous lines. So in the first verse, you have the word help. In the second verse, you have the word help. In the third verse, you have the word slumber. In the fourth verse, you have the word slumber. In the fourth verse, you have the word keep. In the fifth verse, you have the word keep. In the fifth verse, you have the word shade. And then the sixth verse, you have the word sun. In seventh verse, you have the word keep. Eighth verse, you have the word keep. So it's kind of responding like this staircase sort of an idea. Now, it clearly describes a sojourner who is looking up to the faraway hills. That's how the psalm starts. In other words, this sojourner is on his way to Jerusalem. And it begins with that verse that we saw earlier. "I lifted my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" That's how we started the sermon this morning. And of course, Zion is God's holy hill. It is here that he dwelt in a special presence through the angel and spirit among God's people. And then the verse 2 gives the answer. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now, this is the great and only real answer for God's helpless people. I was thinking about this week. Are you feeling helpless in anything in your life? Well, where does my help come from? The answer is, my help comes from the Lord. He's the only one that gives us any help at all. Okay? When you find yourself helpless against others or against Satan, against your own heart, your help comes from the Lord. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 1 through 10 as we kind of look at the parallel to this, as we kind of go back and forth here between Nehemiah and the psalm. So notice the time frame. It begins that it's now the month of Nisan, which is not an automobile. It is the months of March and April. So several months have passed, 4 or 5 months have passed. And Nehemiah has been in deep prayer and fasting for the whole time. Now, why would that be? Well, he's preparing to talk to the great king Artaxerxes, the ruler of the world. And I say this in a physical way, because Nehemiah knows that God is the ruler of heaven and earth. Nevertheless, I want you to get the understanding that this is the greatest man on the planet. And Nehemiah is going to go talk to him. It reminds me very much of Esther, who prior to going to the king prepares herself. So what follows, in other words, is not some half-baked idea that he came up with on the spur of the moment. Advancing the kingdom never is. He planned, he prayed, but unlike Ethelred, who planned and prayed, right, with Alfred, "We're going to plan, we're going to win this war," and then he goes and he prays, but then he never shows up to the war. No, Nehemiah is also prepared for action. So now Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. The meaning of this is that he got the wonderful privilege of getting to taste everything that the king was going to eat before the king did, so that just in case it was poisoned, Nehemiah would die instead of the king. How would you like that job? But it shows also that he's a man of quite a big position of power in Persia, even though he's a Jew. So this also gave him an audience with the king. So one day the king looks at him and he asks him, "Why is your face so sad?" Knowing that this is the time he's been praying about, and yet I'm sure dreading it, and it seems even from the text that this is what's going on, Nehemiah answers that the place of my father's graves is in ruins and its gates have been destroyed. The king knew he was asking for something, but obviously Nehemiah is not being straightforward. So he says, speak plainly. So what's Nehemiah's response? To immediately speak? No, it says he prays again, verse 4. So even though he'd been preparing for this difficult day as best he could, even though he had taken it to the throne of heaven for nearly 4 months, day and night, Nehemiah is still afraid. And so rather than quickly answer, he spends another moment in prayer, gathering his strength. Finally, he answers, send me to Judah to rebuild the city's gates and walls. And the king, and there's this interesting insertion, I wonder about it, says with the queen sitting beside him, maybe Nehemiah planned this, I don't know, knowing that she might make the king a little bit more favorable to him, wanted to know how long he would be gone. And so Nehemiah gives him a satisfactory answer. He says, don't worry, I'll come back. And so the king sends him to Israel, to Jerusalem. But he didn't go empty-handed. He needed official letters in order to prove to the governors of the various provinces that he would be traveling through as he goes through the Fertile Crescent to the land, that he was indeed sent by the king. In other words, and I thought of this because I just had to use mine, this is basically his passport. I've always wondered about, you know, lines of countries and stuff in the ancient world, and here's the answer. There's nothing new under the sun. He asks for another letter to be given and for the wood that is needed for the construction to be authorized by the king. And this also hopefully was a letter that he would hope would quell the rabble in Jerusalem that had been pillaging and burning these very walls. So as you think about what you're reading here, I think it's probably fairly difficult to fully appreciate the anxiety that Nehemiah surely was feeling as he traveled that long road to Zion. And so again, in Golder's reconstruction of the liturgical events of the first morning of the Feast of Booths, after reading this testimony of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 to the worshipers, or maybe just giving the testimony to them, the priests then lead them all into Psalm 121 on that morning. And this shows the feeling, but also provides the answer. So we go back to the psalm for a minute. My help comes not from King Artaxerxes, but from Yahweh who made heaven and earth. And then it says, he who does not slumber will not let your foot be moved. Then it says, he is the keeper of Israel and he never slumbers or sleeps. So all this, I want you to keep in mind what Nehemiah is doing is he's traveling this long, you know, however many hundreds of miles it is to get to Israel. And he's thinking about these kind of words of this song. Now, this idea of never slumbering or sleeping is an interesting phrase that might have had a certain resonance with the people of those days, especially those in Persia, because they called the gods watchers. This was one of their titles for the sons of gods. This idea being that their eyes are always on us below and they're never sleeping. They're always watching. They're watchers. But those angels were nothing like Nehemiah's, because Nehemiah says, my God made heaven and earth. His Father in heaven sees everything, not just one people. His Spirit has eyes that are everywhere, covering all things, so that there's not a place in the world that he does not see. And this includes watching you all the way through a long travel, through hot deserts, dangerous nights, and strange gods. And this is basically how the song kind of finishes. So verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day. As you just read that line, this could be referring to the scorching heat that was certainly beginning this time of the year as you're traveling through Babylon and into Syria and then down into Canaan. And thinking about it in that natural way seems to be a good progression from verse 5. So it says, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. In other words, God alone can keep you and he will keep you. He is your keeper. He protects you. And so you must trust him. However, verse 6 has a complementary line that shows something more maybe in mind. So the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now think about that for a minute. What does that even mean? Obviously, the moon doesn't burn people. I've never been burned by the moon. I don't know if you have. But people of those days were often afraid of the moon, and they worshipped it as a god. And I already mentioned earlier, the moon god in Haran. So the next verse intensifies this thought. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. So the point seems to be that neither desperados nor demons, nor bandits or banshees or governors or ghouls will cause you harm. The Lord will keep you going. You're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And the song ends this way. It's an appropriate benediction for the first day's week's long liturgical celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles, which is the year-end ingathering harvest and also an exodus, a reminder of the exodus for the people, which also, of course, anticipated the coming of Christ. And we'll be seeing more of that as we go on in the weeks ahead. But for now, I want you to think about this idea of the Feast of Tabernacles one more time. And I want you to think about it from something that Amos predicted long ago, before the days of Nehemiah. He said, in that day, I will raise up from the fallen booth or tabernacle, the tabernacle of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, you can kind of think of this as having a fulfillment in the days of Nehemiah. But according to James, this refers to the ingathering when God would begin to take from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Find this in Acts 15, where he quotes this passage from Amos. So what shall we say to these things? Long ago, the prayers of a righteous man accomplished much. Why did that happen? Because he knew and he treasured the word of God in his heart. And because he believed God when he gave promises through them. He knew that his help came only from the Lord, and only Yahweh could deliver him. He prayed fervently, patiently, and at all times for himself, for his own sins, and for his own people. He prayed as he prepared to tell the king his heart. He prayed as he had anxiety through that. He prayed on his way to Jerusalem. He was not a superman. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's so interesting to go through somebody like Nehemiah as kind of a living example of how these psalms can work out in a person's life. Nehemiah was just like you and I. But today the booth of David has been rebuilt, and the exodus of God's people from among the nations is still continuing in mass as we travel now toward the heavenly Jerusalem. God is not abandoning his people, even when they face persecution. And the devil can do nothing to them. The Lord is powerful over him, and the kings of the earth cannot put them down. But the Lord lifts them up to glory. You and I are, in a very real sense, walking this same journey as Nehemiah, even as we also realize that many more need to begin this journey. So as you walk, know that God is with you. And as you realize, then pray. And pray for your sins. Pray for God's people. And pray that the fields may become ripe. Because, friends, the darkness is creeping into our nation as never before. Many harvest fields are ripe. And frankly, ours is not so ripe. We need to be praying that God would be pleased once more to bring one here, and that we may become, as Nehemiah, so full of faith that our obedience to the word of God consumes our every thought. I would ask that you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this fascinating idea that Nehemiah and Ezra were working together to form kind of these last parts of the Old Testament. Thank you for the way that you worked in the past in Israel, but I also thank you for the way that you're working today in the church. And I would pray that as your people consider these two psalms, that we would do so in the light of how there is something greater that is here in your church than even in the days of Nehemiah. And yet it's a similar kind of a thing. As he's returning back to his home, so also we are returning to our heavenly home that you have prepared for us and that you're even preparing for us now. But I pray, Lord, that we would think about these psalms as we are on our journey to that heavenly home, which we will be on until you bring any one of us home to you in glory. Pray that these songs would be on our lips and that they would be in our heart, and that we would treasure your word in our heart. Both these psalms and the story of Nehemiah and the things that Moses talked about and the things that we find fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we get to hear your word. We're privileged to be able to sit under it and to have you teach us, because we know that your word is living and active, and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And it penetrates to the bone and the marrow, and it divides our hearts, and it convicts us of our sin, and it gives us the gospel in Christ. So we thank you for this great privilege, and we pray that you would help us not to take it for granted. We look forward to what you'll be doing for us here, even in the next few moments, as we finish our service together. And we ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.